Well, let me ask you a question. If you were going to church 100 years from now, what do you think it would be like? Imagine yourself living in the year 2105. You get up on a Sunday morning, your desire is to go to worship and go to church, and you get your kids ready and out the door you go. Where will you go and what will it be like? Think of it again. Where will you go and what will it be like? Imagine that you live another 100 years. Now, that's just a fantasy because most of you won't. Only the youngest here even have a shot at that. But if you live 100 years more, it's the year 2105, what will the church be like, if there is a church at all? There's an old song, it goes like this, in the year 2525, if man is still alive, if woman can survive. Well, change that to the year 2105, if the church is still alive, if the church can still survive. And incidentally, it will. I want you to know, if Jesus Christ doesn't come again, this church, the church, let me make clear you understand that, the church will survive. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. There will always be the body of believers until Jesus takes us home. The question, though, is this. What will it be like at the end of the 21st century? It's going to be far different than anything you and I have ever experienced. You say, well, Pastor, what do you think it'll be like? Well, what I believe is this. I don't know all that's going to happen at the end of this century, by the end of this century, but my assumption is that the church that survives and thrives at the end of the 21st century is going to be remarkably like the church at the beginning of the first century. Let me say that again. I want you to catch that. The church that survives and thrives at the end of the 21st century is going to be remarkably, in fact, it'll have to be remarkably like the church at the beginning of the first century. There is a sense in which we're going to have to go back to get to our future. There's a sense in which we're going to have to go back to be what God wants us to become. I don't know if I said that in the right way or not, but that's exactly what's going to have to happen. On one occasion, Billy Graham was criticized by a very vehement critic who said, Billy Graham is trying to set the church back by 200 years. When Dr. Graham heard the criticism, he responded by saying, oh my, I hope that's not so. It was never my intention to set it back 200 years. It's been my intention to set it back 2,000 years. There is a sense in which he's absolutely right. We have to go back. You say, well, I don't understand. In what way will we be more like the church of the first century? Well, I'm not sure I can give you a complete answer, but this one thing I do believe. Here's how we will be like the church of the first century. We will be less of an institution and more of a movement. Can I say that again? We will be less of an institution and we will become more of a movement. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up and turn to the book of Ephesians. And look, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4, very quickly, Ephesians chapter 4. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. And we're going to talk about going back or getting back to our future. We're going to talk about moving from monuments to movements. Maybe the better way to entitle this is one that popped in my head a little while ago. How to deinstitutionalize the church. That's exactly what we're trying to do. If you've been with us, you know that for several weeks we were involved in a study. And we entitled The Changing Church in a Changing World. And I got off from that study last week. And I want to bring it back around today and kind of bring it to a conclusion. We've been talking about how the world is changing around us and the church needs to keep up. Let me repeat something that I said at the beginning of this series. We're living in a day of incredible change, exponential change. The world around us is changing at such an incredible rate that, quite frankly, there's no way for anyone to completely keep up with it. In fact, let me give you some bad news. If you are my age or older, let's say you're 50-something and above, the world in which you grew up no longer exists. It's not here anymore. That day and age that you grew up in, that time when I grew up, you know, that Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best generation, that time is gone. That day doesn't exist anymore. That age is past. In fact, the only place that world exists, as a friend of mine said this week, is in our heads and in our homes. In our heads because we refuse to admit it, in our homes because we haven't changed the furniture since 1965. But other than that, that world simply does not exist. Our world is changing at an exponential rate. The problem, however, is this. As the church, or as the world changes exponentially, the church is changing incrementally, and we simply aren't keeping up. You say, well, do we really have to keep up with the world? I mean, is that really the task of the church, to try to be relevant to a new culture and keep up with it? Let me tell you again what I told you at the beginning of this series. You have two choices. You can either be relevant to the culture or you will be irrelevant to the culture. Do you hear me? If we do not change to become relevant to the culture, the only option is to be irrelevant to the culture. And the one thing you do not want is a church that is irrelevant to its culture. We want to be able to reach the culture around us. This is why Paul said what he said, "I will become all things to all people that I might win some." This is what missionaries know. When missionaries go to a foreign culture, they realize that they have to adapt themselves to that new culture. Well, you have not gone to a foreign culture. You've had a new culture imposed on you. It's changed all around us, and a new world is upon us. Now, the question is, how do we do that? How do we keep up with a changing world? What must we do if we're going to be a church that survives and thrives to the 21st century? Well, one of the things I'm convinced is we're going to have to become less of the institution that we have become and more of the movement God intended us to be. Now, I want to get this across because some of you are looking at me kind of funny. Let me say it one more time. We've got to become less of the institution that we have become and more of the movement God originally intended us to be. Let me see if I can give you a word of explanation on that. As you go back and study the New Testament church, one of the things that stands out is that the New Testament church was never intended to be an institution. It was from the very outset intended to be a faith movement, a spiritual movement, a dynamic spiritual movement. But something happened. Over time, this dynamic spiritual movement that we call church began to organize, as all movements must. And the organized movement became a structured organization. As time went on, that structured organization then became a bureaucratic institution. And now, if we're not careful, the movement will become a monument, a relic to the past. And this is where so many of us are, as churches are, so many of our churches are, relics to the past, not something still moving and vibrant in the present. And it happens a lot. In fact, it could happen in a church like ours. There was a time when First Baptist Church was nothing more than a movement, a spiritual movement. It may have been 150 years ago, but there was a time when this church was just a spiritual movement in the heart and the lives, the spirit of a few people. It then began to organize and became a structured organization. If we are not careful, we can move beyond just being a structured organization to become nothing more than a bureaucratic institution. That is not what God intended. God intends us to be a movement. Now the question is, what is it like to be a movement? How do we become one? Well, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 1. Let me remind you of what's happening. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. The underlying concern that Paul has in this letter is the concern that the Christians at Ephesus are missing out on the blessings of God. They're somehow living beneath their spiritual privileges. And so all through the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to these Christians to say, look, you can do more. There is much more than you are experiencing. Now, one of the things he writes often about in Ephesians is the church. It is as though Paul understands that to have all God wants for us, we've got to have a vibrant and vital church. And the church has got to be more than just an institution. It's got to be a living body, a living entity, not an organization, but an organism, a spiritual movement. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is describing what that spiritual movement is like. Let me show you. Beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now watch. "For there is one body and one Spirit, as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now watch, beginning with verse 7. Listen carefully. This next passage of Scripture is complex and it's convoluted. Don't get lost in it. Verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now don't get lost, stay with me, verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." Now put a star beside verse 12, it's key, it's instrumental. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children." Now watch this. no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All right. Does anybody have a clue what Paul just said? It's a complex and convoluted passage of Scripture. Let me show you the key. Go back to verse 1. The key to this passage is what he says in verse 1. Paul begins this passage by saying, I, therefore. The word therefore is conjunctive in nature. It associates the present passage with the previous text. In the previous text, Paul has been talking about the glory of God in the church. He says God's glory is to be seen through the church through all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then immediately he begins by saying, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech thee. He begins talking to them about what they must do if God is going to get the glory through the church. That's what this passage is about. All right, now here's what I want to do. In this passage of Scripture, Paul acts as the architect of the church movement. Not the institution, but the movement. And he's going to show you two or three things that must be true of the church if it's going to be more than just an institution. Now, before I get into this, let me give you two quick words of warning. The first word is this: if you are a traditionalist, this is not going to be your day, okay? If you're a traditionalist, this is not your passage. You're not going to like it. You're not going to enjoy it. If you are a traditionalist, this is going to be one of those days that bothers you. You say, well, Pastor, when am I going to have a day that doesn't bother me? I don't know. But if you're a traditionalist, this is not your day. First word of warning. Second word of warning. This is one of those days, and I said it to the early service, I'll say it to you. This is one of those occasions when God has given me much more message than He has sermon. Do you understand that? That means that God has placed something on my heart, a message, but He hasn't necessarily given me much of a sermon to follow through with that message. Now, what that means is this: we're going to jump in this thing and we're going to see where it all goes. Are you ready? All right, let's dig in. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is giving you some guidelines, some paradigms, if you will, for the church movement. The first thing that Paul wants you to understand is this: if we're going to be a movement, we must focus on the big picture rather than bogging down in the divisive details. Movements focus on the big picture. They don't bog down in divisive details. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look, if you will, in verse 1 again. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now watch, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me paraphrase that. Paul is saying, look, tolerate one another. Get along with one another. Don't get all divided up over the little stuff. Here's why. He says, because there is one body and just one Spirit. There is just one hope of your calling, or one, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who's Father of us all. Do you understand where he's going with that? The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that you and I, in this movement called church, have to focus on the big picture. He says, don't you understand? All these little things that we can get divided up over are not the significant things. Don't you know? There's just one God. There's just one body. There's just one Spirit, one hope, one God, one Father of all. Just one. Can I tell you something about movements? Movements are, by definition, by design, inclusive in nature. They tend to want to reach out and include as many people in as possible within the broad paradigms, the broad parameters of the movement. Institutions, on the other hand, are different from that. Rather than being inclusive, institutions are exclusive. Rather than trying to reach out and put their arms around as many as possible, institutions become doctrinally dense. And if you don't have people who dot every I and cross every T exactly right, they don't fit into the institution. Now here's what Paul is saying. He says, listen, don't you know? That's not what the church is all about. The church is not some institution full of doctrines that if you don't dot every I and cross every T, you can't be part of. Paul says, listen, there's just one body. Focus on the big picture. Let me tell you what I believe, and this is something some of you will have a hard time with. I believe this is how God keeps the church from becoming too sectarian. In fact, let me tell you what I believe is going to take place in the 21st century. I think the further we go in the 21st century, the less denominational and the less sectarian the church is going to become. Is anybody listening? This is one of those days when I see heads nodding, but eyes are closed in the process of doing so. I really believe in the 21st century what you're going to see is that the church is going to become less sectarian and less denominational. In fact, God gave me a vision about 3 years ago. Now, I don't know whether you believe in visions or not. Some folks don't think people have visions anymore, but I've had at least two, possibly three in my lifetime. About 3 years ago, God gave me a vision. I was driving along a country road, listening to some Christian music, praying about some things I had coming up. And I don't know how to describe it to you other than to say that God just put a vision in my mind. It was as clear as watching a television set. I had to pull off the road. I pulled off. You know what a Dempsey dumpster is? One of those things. I pulled off. That was the only place I could find. Deeply spiritual spot. But I pulled off the road, and God just gave me this very clear vision. Now, I'm not going to describe how that vision played out, because if I did, it would sound really weird to you, more so than this does. But what God showed me in that vision was two things. Number one, in the vision, God showed me that He's shaking His church. And number two, God's uniting His body. And that's what I believe is going to happen in the 21st century. I believe God's already shaking His church. Churches everywhere are being shaken to the very foundation, to the very core. And God is uniting His body. We're becoming less and less denominational. In fact, that's happening here. If I were to ask you, how many of you in this room have as a spiritual background, a heritage, something other than Baptist, it'd be amazing how many of you would raise your hands. That was mine. My grandparents were Catholics. My aunts and uncles were Episcopalians. My mom and dad became Methodists. I accepted Christ in a Baptist church. Spent 2 years in a Pentecostal Holiness Bible college. Pastored at one time in the Evangelical Free Church that had one time been Lutheran. Now you know the problem, don't you? That's my spiritual heritage. It's very eclectic. Well, listen, I don't think I'm that much different. I think in this room there are many people just like me. How many of you have a spiritual heritage other than Baptist? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. I'm raising mine. Just raise your hand up. Just look around you. We've been invaded, ladies and gentlemen, by the non-Baptist. Now, this is going to shake up the traditionalists a little bit, but I happen to think this is good, not bad. I happen to think it's a good thing that God brings us together in the broad parameters of faith. Now, this shakes up some folks. There are people in this room who believe that the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created Baptists. That's what some folks believe. And then he goes on to say it was not good for Baptists to be alone. And so he created the Southern Baptist Convention so they could all get together in one place. I have a book in my library. I think I've told you this before. The title of the book is The Southern Baptist Convention, God's Last and Only Hope. You've got to be kidding me. I would never have written that book. We are the only hope God has? Poor old God. I was listening to a man preach at a convention some time ago, a Baptist convention, which I don't go to anymore. But anyway, I was preaching. He was preaching, and he was waxing eloquent, and I heard him make this statement. He shook his fist in the air, and he said, I would die for the Southern Baptist Convention. Have at it. Not me. I'll die for my family. I'll die for my country. I'll die for my Lord. But I'm not going to die for a denominational expression of faith. See, I believe God's doing something much bigger. Now, I don't believe that God's going to go on without the denominations. I just think God's going to go on beyond the denominations. That's my opinion. And if we're going to be a movement, we're going to have to recapture that essence, that sense of we're part of something bigger than just us. There's more to the kingdom of God than just folks like us. You say, well, sounds to me like you're talking doctrinal compromise. No. Go back and read what Paul says. He's very clear not to be doctrinally compromising. In verse 14, Paul writes, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, I don't want you to be wavering back and forth over doctrinal issues, and you're not to be deceived and compromising over the major tenets of your faith. But here's what we do. We proclaim the truth, but we do it in love. We recognize that there are some things that are absolutely essential to the faith, and there are other things that may not be as essential to the faith. and we reach out with long and strong arms to bring as many people in as we possibly can. I don't know exactly how to say this, but what I want to get across is if we're going to be a movement, we've got to be people who understand that we're just part of a greater work than us, a much greater work. The Southern Baptist Convention is not the kingdom of God. It's just a little corner of the kingdom, and maybe not even a corner. We're just a little part of the kingdom of God. God's doing awesome things in awesome places. Now, let me give you something else that Paul says. Paul wants you to understand that if we're going to be a movement, not just an institution, we've got to reach out and beyond, and we've got to once again become a people who see the big picture, not the petty little divisive things. But then he says we also must emphasize, second, number two, the grassroots, and we must involve the whole body of Christ. Let me show you again. Go back and look in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7. This is the convoluted passage we referred to a moment ago, the tough one. But follow what Paul is saying. He's talking about getting back to the grassroots and involving the whole body of Christ. Verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Do you know what he's saying here? It's convoluted, but don't get lost in it. He's simply describing the fact that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. That may simply mean that he descended to the lowly earth. Some scholars believe that it means he descended into Hades, the place of the dead in the earth. But then after he descended to the lowest part of the earth, he said, he ascended back to heaven. That's all he's talking about. Christ descended to earth and Christ ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. But here's what Paul says. He says, in the process of descending, then ascending back to the Father, he did not leave us alone on our own. He left behind spiritual gifts. Now, what are the spiritual gifts that he left behind? They are offices or positions of ministry function to the church. Look again, verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Apostles were the pioneers of the faith. They were the cutting-edge people. Some believe today that there are no more apostles. I personally believe that there are. I think they're cutting-edge people leading the way for the church right now in an apostolic way. And then he said he left prophets. Prophets were the spokesmen for God, the ones who proclaimed the tough truths of God. We have prophets today. And then he said he left behind evangelists. Evangelists are those who are gifted at drawing the net. I'm not one of them. And then he left behind pastor teachers. And the article in the Greek implies that pastor teacher goes together, one ministry. By the way, can I mention something to you? I don't know if you're interested in this or not. I encountered some folks this a couple of weeks ago who are arguing about the role of pastor in the church and the way we do things around here. And they were talking about, you know how the Bible says something different about pastors. Why, the Bible says pastors do this and pastors do that. Look up here. There is only one place in the entire New Testament where the word pastor ever appears. And it's right here in this text. And it has nothing to do with what most of us have come to think of as pastor. Nothing at all. I just thought I'd tell you that. All right, now watch. He says that he left these gifts behind, but for what purpose? Well, here's why. Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ." What does that mean? He says, don't you understand what the church is all about? The church is not an institution that's about just a handful of folks doing everything. Man, it's a grassroots movement. It starts from the ground up. It involves all the body of Christ. This is what he means when he says the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? You are the saints. The old saying is they're saints and they're ain'ts, and that's all there is. Nothing else. You're one or the other. And he's saying you are to be involved in the work of the kingdom. My job is to equip you to be involved. A movement, ladies and gentlemen, is different from an institution. Let me tell you what institutions do. Institutions commit huge amounts and massive resources to support a handful of people. But movements have huge and massive numbers of people as their greatest resource. Does that make sense? I wish you'd at least nod your head this morning. Does that make sense? See, institutions have all these resources and support a handful of people doing a handful of things. But movements say, listen, all of us have to be involved. This is our great resource. Look, the great resource you have at First Baptist Church is nobody on staff. It's not your deacons. The greatest resource sits right out here when all of us get involved. In fact, that's the only way it works. Sometimes people complain. They say, you pastors, all you're interested in is numbers. And they say, we're not interested in numbers, which, is, by the way, is a lie. Every one of you in this room is interested in numbers, and I can prove it to you. You get on the scale tomorrow and you weigh 5 pounds more than you expected, you will be interested. If you weigh 5 pounds less, you'll be even more interested, will you not? The idea, though, is people say, well, you focus on numbers. I mean, you have to be careful. And here's the quote. Are the churches going to get too big to minister to itself? Is that possible? I don't know what you mean by that, but if what you're saying is a church can become too big for one man to minister to all the needs, it long ago was too big for that. This is a church of over 4,000 members. We have over 100 people on payroll of this church. It is a very convoluted, complex organization. Do you think I know what goes on around here? Think again. I don't, half the time. I get amused sometimes. People come from much smaller churches to our church, and they've been accustomed, whenever they want to know something about what's going on in the church, they go straight to the pastor. People will call me, and they'll say, we read in the mail out that there's a children's party at the Y. Can you tell me about it? I said, what children? Which Y? I have no idea. I mean, I don't keep up with all of this stuff. There's no way. And someone complained some time ago, said, I dropped by to see you. I needed to see you. I couldn't get in. Why? I said, well, maybe it's because of the 10 other people who bothered to make an appointment before you. Maybe that's why you didn't get in. He didn't make an appointment after that either. So I don't know. But the point, though, is this. I can't even keep up with all the invitations to go out and eat. If I went out to eat with every one of you who've asked me to go out and eat, I'd have a weight problem, and I don't want to go there at all. The reality, though, is this. The way this thing works is all of us, if we're going to be a movement, have a part to play. That's why beginning next week, we're going to start talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what your gifts might be and how God wants to use you. In fact, can I tell you, this is the sign of a healthy church? A healthy church is not a church with huge numbers. In fact, I've learned something over the last 4 years I want to share with you. I've learned there's a difference between gathering a big crowd and growing a great church. Do you understand that difference? You can gather a great crowd and never grow a great church. It happens. When you have huge numbers of people, but most folks are just sitting around watching and doing nothing in the kingdom's work, that's not a healthy church. And there are a lot of these mega churches that are talking about how strong and healthy they really are. And I want you to know they're not that strong and healthy. Gardner Taylor, the great black preacher, tells a story about a man in a wagon going down a road pulled by a mule. The wagon pulled by the mule, and the wagon is struck by an automobile. Later on, there's a lawsuit, and the old farmer who was in the wagon is suing for injuries and damages. And the attorney for the insurance company is cross-examining him. And he asked the question, how is it that you can sue for injuries? Isn't it true that when the sheriff first came on the scene that you told him that you were doing better than you've ever done in your life? And the old farmer said, well, that's true. He said, but you have to understand, when the sheriff first came on the scene, he looked in the back of my wagon, and I had an old hog, and he was seen to be dazed, and the sheriff shot the old hog. And then he saw my mule stumbling, so he shot the mule, and then he asked me, well, how are you doing? And I said, I've never done better in my life. There are a lot of churches that are just like that. How are you doing? Oh, never better in our life. Why? We have so many people crowding our sanctuary. Can I tell you something? That may just be a crowd. It may not be a church. Let me give you one last thing that Paul wants you to understand, this very simple little message. Paul wants you to understand, if we're going to be a movement, we have to focus on the big picture, not divide up over the little things. Emphasize the grassroots involving the whole body of Christ. And the final thing that Paul wants us to understand, if we're going to be a movement, we have to maintain a singular and simple purpose or vision And that singular, simple purpose and vision is Jesus Christ. As you go back and read this thing repeatedly, Paul brings us back to Jesus. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. And as you continue to read throughout the book of Ephesians, the writings of Paul, Paul continues to do one thing and one thing only. He continues to focus the church back to Jesus. Are you listening? He continues to focus the church back to Jesus every time, back to Jesus. He said, well, why do you have to focus a church back to Jesus? Because sometimes we forget about Him in the process of everything else we do. One of the great dangers of an institution is that institutions forget why they exist. And over time, when you forget why you exist, then you begin to exist for no other reason except to exist more. Did you hear what I said? Over time, institutions forget why they exist, and over time, the institutions that forget why they exist begin to exist for no other reason except to exist even more. And when the church becomes an institution, it begins to self-perpetuate and not self-sacrifice. And the way that happens is this. We forget that we're about one simple, singular thing. Jesus. In fact, I'm closing this series of messages this morning. When I began this series 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, five, whatever it's been now, the very first Sunday I was preaching about having a heart for the church in a changing world. And I ended the message on that first Sunday by talking about having a passion for Jesus Christ. And I said to you, if you have a heart for the church, you'll have a passion for Christ, because the church exists for one singular, simple reason, Jesus. And I suppose what I'm trying to do this morning is end where I began. I want us to come full circle back to this reality. We exist for no other reason except Jesus. That's it. Everything that we do has a singular, simple vision and purpose to point people to Jesus. The recreation center that we have, the Family Life Center, is not there so that you can get your body buff and fit. It's there so that followers of Christ can be healthy and whole and share Jesus. Our camp ministry, the camp that we own, it doesn't exist so you'll have a nice place to go and rest on the lake. It exists so that we can prepare people and help people and equip people to lift up Jesus. Our Upward Basketball that has hundreds and hundreds of kids in it doesn't exist so that your little athletes can shine. They don't. It exists so that your little athletes can hear Jesus, about Jesus. That's the reason. Singular and simple vision. See, there's a core value that we hold to in the church, and the core value is this. We really believe that if Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men unto Himself. And I really believe that. And the simple, singular vision of the church is how do we get Jesus into our community? How do we get Him in our schools? How do we get Him on our job? How do we get Him in our homes? How do we lift up Jesus in such a way that people will stop looking at us as a church and simply look to Him? That's the value that we hold. And He will draw all men to Himself. I read recently, true story, about two missionaries in Poland. They were trying to establish a church in a little village that was predominantly Jewish. They couldn't quite understand why they were having so much difficulty. Then they found out that they were being opposed by the local rabbi. Someone came up with what they thought was a brilliant idea. They said, why not have a debate between the Christians and the Jewish rabbi? They agreed to this, but they didn't know that the Jewish rabbi was a highly intelligent, highly intellectual, highly educated man who was a skilled debater. The night of the debate, the little meeting place was packed full of the village citizens, and the two Christians stood up and in very simple fashion gave the claims of Christ that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, who died on a cross to demonstrate God's love for us and to pay the penalty for our sin. When it was the time for the rabbi to speak, he stood up, and as all knew he would do, he took their simple little arguments, their simple little claims, and he decimated them with his logic and with his brilliance. When it was finished, everyone declared the rabbi the winner of the debate. The following week, when the rabbi went to the synagogue to conduct the service, he stood before his congregation, trembling. He delivered the message, but it seemed a little halting. There was a problem. He didn't tell anybody what the problem was. The second week he went back, the same thing happened. He spoke the second week, and he struggled with his message. But by the third week, the rabbi stood before his congregation and looked out at his people and said, "I have a confession I must make. 3 weeks ago, you declared me the winner of the debate. But I must now tell you that Christ has conquered my heart." He said, 3 weeks ago, I stood before these Christian missionaries and I took their arguments apart, logically, rationally. But there was one claim I couldn't get out of my mind, that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. He said, for 3 weeks I have been thinking about that. For 3 weeks I have been studying that. And I stand before you today, he said, to claim that Christ has conquered my heart, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world. See, that's the core value of the church. Not that we can argue intellectually, not that we can do things that will convince, not that we can persuade. Our core value is that if we lift up Jesus, Jesus will draw all men unto himself. And the church that survives and thrives in the 21st century is very simply going to be a Jesus movement. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Your word is true. It's not an easy word to understand. It's a complex and convoluted passage. But Paul is talking about something more than an institution. You never intended, in my mind, I don't think you ever intended, for church to become a bureaucratic institution. We're supposed to be a vibrant movement of people who are reaching out to draw in those who can fit within the parameters of our faith. You said, Lord, if they're not against us, they're for us. And Father, we're to be a people who reach out and each one taking responsibility. It's not just a place where a handful of people do it all. Every person in this room has been given a spiritual gift. Over the next few weeks, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to discover what those gifts are. And above everything, Lord, we believe that we're to be a church that lifts high the name of Jesus. And today I want to lift him up. I want to say to this congregation that we've been talking about church, but church is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's old-fashioned, antiquated, simplistic, but it's true. That which is needed in the heart of every person is a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. Help us never to forget that is why we exist. The simple lifting up of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these weeks we've had studying your church in this changing world. God, help us to change to meet the need, not to change one thing that must not change, your truth, but to change the things that must, our ways. Now be with us as we sing, as we worship you. Holy Spirit, move and have your way and do a mighty, awesome work in this place. Holy Spirit, move among us and within us. Change lives and hearts. My words have been so feeble today. So many things could distract us. But Holy Spirit, do a work in us, even now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.